Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. I am so looking forward to this series in 2 Peter. I hope you are, as I've been reading about it and excited about what to say today. And today we're only going to get to like four verses, so it's exciting. Peter is just an exciting epistle, 2 Peter especially. 1 Peter is good too. Well, you know, all 66 books of the Bible are good. So let's look at verse 1, starting with verse 1, chapter 1 of the book of 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you would remove any distractions, fears, concerns that aren't from you, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the word of God, that you would shine your light upon us greatly, that the Holy Spirit would do his work of illuminating, that the Holy Spirit would convict, reprove, instruct, comfort, strengthen. We just pray for him to do a work here that is only he can do. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to tell you about a gentleman by the name of Silas. In a small coastal town, there was a man by the name of Silas who was a fisherman. He was a weathered fisherman. And he was known for his unwavering dedication to the sea. He had spent his entire life on the water. He navigated treacherous currents. He braved the storms, always returning with a bountiful catch. And as Silas aged, whispers began to circulate about the time that was nearing its end. But Silas remained determined to finish well, meaning to end his days with the same resilience, the same integrity he had always shown. And despite his physical decline, Silas continued to set sail every morning, his weathered hands expertly maneuvering the lines. He would often share stories of his past with the younger fishermen, tales of daring rescues and close calls, always emphasizing the importance of respecting the ocean and never taking more than what was needed. And one particularly harsh winter morning, as the sea raged with fury, Silas found himself caught in a violent storm. His small boat was tossed about like a toy, and even the most experienced sailors would have feared for their lives. Yet Silas remained calm. He relied on his years of knowledge to navigate the threatening storms, the treacherous waves. And the storm raged for days, and Silas exhausted. He was battered, and he finally managed to reach safety of the harbor. His boat was damaged, but he had returned alive, alive with a story to tell. And as he limped to the shore, the townsfolk gathered around. Their eyes were filled with admiration. Silas, though weary, smiled, knowing that he had faced the storm head on. He emerged victorious from that storm, and he proved the commitment to finishing well. And in his final days, Silas spent time mentoring young fishermen. He shared his wisdom, ensuring the traditions of the sea would be passed on. He passed away peacefully. He was surrounded by loved ones. He left behind a legacy not of just great catches, but of life that was unwavering courage. He left behind a life of respect for the ocean, a testament of the true meaning of finishing well. But there's another fisherman I want to tell you about who knows the guilt and the shame of failing, but he knows the grace and the peace of restoration. He knows what it means to finish well as a follower of Jesus Christ, and his name is Peter. And Peter writes his second epistle, his last letter to the other followers of Jesus Christ, so that we might finish well. And he gives the ingredient to finishing well. If you write only one thing down today, or if you leave with just knowing one thing, I hate to say, here it is, but I got 30 more minutes to speak. So here it is. The one thing is knowing God. Knowing God. And so he starts off with here in the first couple of verses, reflecting on the believer's precious faith. In verse 1, we want to see salvation's source. Salvation's source. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Having received implies that a believer's salvation is a gift. The Greek word means to gain by divine will or to be given an allotment. And clearly it refers to something not obtained by human effort. Salvation is not obtained by human effort. It's not based on personal worthiness, but it's issued from God's sovereign purpose. And Peter's readers received faith because God graciously willed it to them. A faith here, the word faith could mean an objective faith, as in the doctrine of the Christian faith, our doctrinal statement, our faith, or it could denote subjective belief. And it's best on the context that the faith that was received here was not the objective type of doctrinal statement or the body of Christian faith, but rather it is the subjective faith, the Christian's power to believe the gospel of salvation. It's the same faith of the apostles. The believer's saving faith is available because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And sinners are given eternal life because the Savior imputes his perfect righteousness to them, covering their sins and rendering them acceptable to him. Salvation is a gift from God. And it's noteworthy that Peter does not refer to God our Father here, but he refers to God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Righteousness proceeds from the Father, but it reaches every believer through the Son, Jesus Christ. We have a precious faith in trusting Christ and Christ alone. See, Titus 3:5 says this, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of the regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. I don't know where we get the idea that we work for salvation. It seems to be inbred in us. I was a young chap long, long time ago. I had heard the gospel, but I was raised in two different faiths, if you will. One, I was hearing you have to work, you have to do this in order to go to heaven. The other one, it's all by grace. And I was confused for a while. Which one is it? But knowing and believing the word of God that it was by faith, I thought, okay, how do you do this? And I would pray a prayer of acceptance. And I would pray that prayer repeatedly, and wouldn't have the assurance. But one year, at the age of 13, I went to summer camp, and I remember going down to the camp and thinking, this is it, I'll get saved, I'll settle it this time. And first time campers had to take a course on personal evangelism. I thought, oh, this is it, I'll leave myself to the Lord. And I went there, but on the last day, I went forwards. Not that you have to go forwards. And I tell people at that time, I said I was making assurance of my salvation because I had prayed the prayer before, but all intents and purposes, that's probably when I did get saved and trust Christ and Christ alone, not my works of righteousness. You know, I didn't do anything evil by the age of 13. Some people can, but not me. I was the good kid. I was the obedient kid. I was the compliant kid. But I was still a sinner. I know the depths of my heart. Now, all those years later, I wonder how the Lord can save me because my sin is great. But it's not by anything I do. It's by what Christ has done for me on the cross. And that's what Peter's talking about. He's rejoicing. I identify with Peter. I don't know if you identify with him or not. Here is a guy who had it all, who knew it all, who had a great faith. He says, you are the Christ. A couple days later, he says, I don't even know the guy. But he's been restored. And for 30 years or so, we haven't heard from Peter. But here he comes at the end of his life saying, you know, I've been restored. I'm still doing. I still have the faith. I want to tell you how to finish well. God saved me. God restored me. God used me, and it's all because of grace, and it's all because of the grace that we have. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you know the salvation? Have you obtained faith by grace? Are you born again? Are you saved? Are you regenerated? It's not by anything you do, can do, could do, or would do. It's by repenting of your sin and calling on God to save you. So salvation's source is by grace. But verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The substance of salvation is grace and peace, and he wants you to know. God wants the substance of salvation, grace and peace, to be multiplied to you. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Grace and peace come in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's not available to those who do not know. It's not available to those who do not wholeheartedly embrace the gospel. Knowledge that has the ideas of a full, rich, thorough knowledge involving a degree of intimate understanding of a specific subject. The substance of one's salvation is the kind of rational, objective knowledge of God through his word. The fundamental concept of knowing was, first of all, an Old Testament concept as well. The knowledge that brings salvation derives not from feeling. It's not derived from feeling. It's not derived from intuition. It's not derived from emotion. It's not derived from personal experience, but only from the revealed truth that's based on the gospel that's preached from the word. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Salvation requires a genuine knowledge of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It involves not merely knowing the truth about him, but actually knowing him through the truth of his word. Peter closes his epistle. We're only in the first four verses, but we're going to get there. This is a theme of his, knowledge of God, because he closes his epistle with Chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be both glory now and forever. Amen. Knowing the Lord in salvation is the starting point. And the rest of the believer's life is the pursuit of greater knowledge of the glory of the Lord and his grace. Now, for knowledge, Peter uses two different words. He uses a word, gnosis, and he uses another word, epignosis. Epignosis means full knowledge, and the most intimate kind of knowledge. Let's put it this way. Let's say someone came up to you and said, hey, do you know so-and-so? And your answer was, well, I know of him, or I know about him. And the person who said, do you know him, maybe feel a little let down. Like, oh, I thought you knew him. I didn't realize you know about as much as me. You know about him. But if you were to say, yes, I do know him, well, that person would feel a little buoyed because you know there's a relationship. Let me give you an illustration from my wedding. As we're planning the wedding and looking for music, you know, Marjorie did more of the wedding planning than I did. Little girls have planned this since they were six. The only thing that changes is the groom. You know, insert groom, you know. They already have their mind up of what the wedding's going to look like and go for. Just insert groom. So as she is planning the wedding, when planning music and all that, I said, well, you know what? There was a guy at the time, he taught at Maranatha Baptist Bible College, and he had a few CDs, and he would go on tour and sing in different churches, and he had a nice voice, and people knew him, and I said, well, you know, we can get him to sing, and she thought I was joking. She thought I knew him like she knew him, about him, but I knew him. And so, he didn't sing at our wedding. A couple years later, we're in church, and he's out west, going to churches singing. He says, can I come to your church? I said, come on down. And he came, and he sang, and we're talking, and Marjorie's like, you do know him. I said, I told you I knew him. We could have had him sing at our wedding. We were in grad school together. He was the roommate of my best friend. We ate many dinners together, and now we're both friends with him. Sadly, he is no longer able to sing. The Lord took his voice away from him, but he's still serving the Lord. So yeah, it wasn't a different question of do you know him? Do you know about him? Or do you know of him? There's a difference in knowing the person and having a relationship with him. Do you know God? Do you know Jesus? The question isn't, do you know of him? Do you know about him? But do you know him? And if you don't know him, it starts with salvation. But it continues in developing your relationship with him. And you spend time with him. And you talk with him through his word. You talk with him or to him through prayer. The scripture says in James 4:8, draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What are you doing to draw nigh unto God? What are you doing to know him? God is infinite. And you will never fully know him. But you just said, try to get, yes. You will never fully know him. Even though I think throughout all of eternity, you will never fully know God. But doesn't mean you don't try. Doesn't mean you don't pursue it. You can continue to know him. You can continue to grow in your knowledge of him. Even Paul served the Lord 30 years down the road, serving God, faithfully serving God, getting to know God. He writes in Philippians, this verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. A verse just popped in my mind that I'm surprised I didn't write down, but let me see if I can find it real quickly for you. Salvation is not something to be obtained. Salvation is someone to know. John 17:3 says this, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is unending life, but eternal life is knowing God. Do you know him? Here's the question I have for you. Because it was a question that I asked myself this week. we talk about Christianity, and we talk about evangelical Christianity, and we talk about it, it's not religion, it's relationship. So let me ask you the question, how's the relationship? Is it just a relationship of facts? You know Jesus as much as you know as the person who delivered your mail. Do you know Jesus just as much as you know the person who takes your money at Sheetz? Or do you know Jesus maybe more like one of your family members? Spouse, child. You know, parents, you know your children pretty well. You know them better than they know themselves. I knew you were going to do that. I'm not surprised by that. So how's the relationship? It is a relationship. And if we look at our spiritual life and we say, oh, I'm a little off on this, or I'm a little off on that, and I'm kind of not trusting God, or I'm doubting this, or I'm... Where's the relationship? Are you spending time with Him? Now, for some reason, godly men and women that I know, that I admire, have one common fault. They always say something like this. I get my Bible and a cup of coffee. What purpose has righteousness with Belial? I don't understand this. No. If you drink coffee, that's fine. You know. I mean, I even heard someone yesterday say, the first thing I do when I get up is I get my Bible. Because, well, that's not true. I get the coffee going, then I get my Bible. And that's fine. If you're going to sit down and have a cup of coffee with your good friend, and that friend is Jesus, then by all means, do it. Do it. Do it. If that's how you have fellowship with people, do it. If you need to talk out loud in the car as you're driving, no one's paying attention to you. They might look at, well, who's he talking to? I don't know. Don't worry about that. Talk to him. Develop the relationship. If you think about it, as maybe you're in your Bible study and you start off your year and you're in Genesis. I just finished Genesis. And you look at Abraham and you're looking at Isaac and you're looking at Jacob and you're looking at Joseph. And you're thinking, man, these people have a walk with God. They're, you know, Abel, not Cain, and you look at because these are people, these are the heroes of faith of Hebrews 11. And you're thinking, wow, what a relationship with God they had. What kind of relationship did they have? Because guess what? They didn't have a Bible. Abraham never wrote a book. 1,400 years later, Moses wrote about Abraham. So what kind of relationship did they have? It can't just be reading the Bible and say, that's good enough. No, it has to be more than reading the Bible. We need to read the Bible. We need to hear the Word of God. But we need to spend time in prayer. We need to fellowship with people. We need to serve Him. We need to build that relationship. And when we build the relationship, we're going to have the assurance, we're going to have the grace, and we're going to have the peace that has multiplied to us. But we move on. Verses 3 and 4, salvation sufficiency. According as His divine power hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him, there's that word knowledge again, and hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter reminds his audience of four essential components of the reality. First of all is divine power. He reminds them of the divine power. Whatever spiritual sufficiency believers have, it's not because of any power that they possess, but it all derives from the divine power. The power that operates in the believer is of the same divine nature as that which is in the resurrected Christ. That's what Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That God supplies spiritual power for believers, and that power never fails. And that power enables us to do works that please God. That power enables us to do works that glorify God and that accomplish spiritual things that we could never imagine. So there is divine power. There is divine provision. Because of constant sin, because of constant failure, right? I mean, I don't know. There's several people in this room, 20 at least. You've all sinned since you started this service. You know, we've all done it. Even after we get saved, something's missing in the sanctification process, and people will seek other things. But Christians have everything in the form of divine power necessary to equip them for sanctification. We have nothing lacking at all. God has given us everything that pertains to life and to godliness. We don't need to look for other books. Even books that talk about the Bible. We've got the Bible. We've got the Holy Spirit. Life and godliness define the realm of our sanctification, the living of the Christian life on the earth to the glory of God. But then we have divine procurement, the true knowledge of Him. How does one experience everything that pertains to life and godliness to the fullest? Knowledge. It refers to the knowledge that is a deep and genuine knowledge. J.I. Packer wrote a book called Knowing God. And I'll give you a little plug here. I'm working on developing an online bookstore for our church and how to develop some categories. And one, the first category is knowing. And there's books about God and Jesus. And one of the books is J.I. Packer's Knowing God, as well as A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God and the Knowledge of the Holy, and A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God, and others. But he wrote this, in his book, Knowing God. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that we might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. What of all the states God ever sees man in gives him the most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offering, says God. Hosea 6:6. Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place on their own accord. Is knowing God a priority in your life? The issue is not what you know. The issue is not what you might know about God. But the supreme issue is this. Are we in a relationship with God? And are you being conformed into the likeness of His Son by the power of His Spirit? Or have you strayed away from Him? Have you turned from Him? Have you gone your own way? And if we need restoration with God, that will require one thing. Giving more and more of our life to the rule of Jesus Christ. So we have the divine power. We have the divine provision. We have divine procurement. And there is a divine promise in verse 4. By glory and excellence, He has accomplished all that is necessary for the believer's salvation, so that He also granted them His precious and magnificent promises. Through the promises of God, we become partakers of the divine nature. True knowledge of God is always attended by a fixed belief in God's promises. Well, what promises are you talking about, Pastor? What promises are you talking about? Well, the promises in general scope is the Word of God. So often people want to claim relationship with God while at the same time they abandon the words of the Bible. It's as if we want a God in our own making, one who exists under the authority of our word. And this verse challenges that very notion. Those who finish well in faith do so by holding fast to God's promises. I knew a lady who was burned pretty badly in a house fire. And as she was in the hospital recuperating from her burns, she gave this testimony one time. She said, "When I was laying in the bed waiting, I looked to God and I said, 'Your word says this, and you better have meant it, because that's all I'm clinging to.'" Do we have that kind of faith? Because that's the word of God. But here's something else. Let me tell you about the word of God. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14, "I'm going to send someone to you. I'm going to send the Comforter." And we sing a song about the Comforter has come, the Comforter has come. He says, "I'm going to send the Comforter to you. And he's going to bring all these things back to your remembrance." And that was directly to the apostles, that when they wrote the word of God, that the Holy Spirit was going to move them and bring things back to their memory. They, you know, for John, remember John? It was 153 fish. Let's get this down. The Holy Spirit brought that. I'm sure John does not remember. John, remember? He probably remember this. You beat Peter running to the tomb? Yeah, you got that one down. And so, but the Holy Spirit brought that to remembrance. But that's also a promise to us, that God is going to bring things to our remembrance. But can I say something about that? God can't bring anything to your remembrance if it ain't there. If it ain't there, there's nothing to remember. You've got to get the Bible into you so he has something to bring back. You know? I'm sure some of you have taken tests and you sat down and like, "Lord, help me to remember something I never studied." Wasn't it better for the Lord to bring back something that you did study? And that's what it is here. So we've got to get in the Word of God and develop that relationship and remember it. I heard a speaker this week. He says, if you've got trouble memorizing the Bible, memorizing Bible verses, I've got something for you. I want you to never, ever memorize another verse. Or you're like, "Oh, cool. I like this preacher so far," right? He's telling me not to memorize. But I want you to take the verse that you think you want to memorize. I want you to read it 5 times in the morning, 5 times in the evening, every day for 30 days. And you'll never have to memorize another Bible verse again. Sometimes we make it too hard to memorize. When it's just rereading and reading and reading again. And if you got a Bible, see, this is one of the things, those of you who have the Bible on your phone and computer, which I'm grateful for. I used mine yesterday because I forgot to take mine to a conference I was going to. But there's one thing you may not have that we have in our paper Bibles. I can sometimes never remember where the verse is, but I remember it was on the left-hand page. So then I start flipping through all the left-hand pages to find the verse, right? But there's something spatial about it, you know? Yeah, it was there, but I kept scrolling and scrolling and scrolling and scrolling. That's a little bit different. But that's because you read it over and over again, and it stuck, and something helped you to remember it was there. There's times I remember the verses, but I don't remember the verse numbers, and I don't remember sometimes the chapters, and that's, but I have enough of the, I have enough of it memorized or know that I can do a quick Bible search that will tell me then, like, "Oh, that's not the one I was thinking of," or something like that. But you gotta know the Word of God, because those are the promises. And maybe you need to start out like, what are the promises? There are a couple books out there, there's some resources as the promises of God or something like that, and they list all these different verses. But it's better for you to read them and find out what the promises of God are. Because there's another song we sing, "Standing on the Promises. I cannot fail." See, that's what's going to hold us up, is standing on the promises of God. And we can't stand on the promises of God if we don't know the promises of God. So we need to know the promises of God. If we need rescuing from this world, it will require holding ever more tightly to the very great promises of God. Do you want to finish well? Then know God. Don't know just about Him. That's a good start. Or just know of Him. But know Him. Know Him. Know Him first in positional sanctification, which is also regeneration, justification. Do you know Him? Do you know that you were born again? Do you know that you know that you know that if you were to die today, that you would go with to heaven and be with Him? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Then know Him in practical sanctification, growing in grace and being conformed in the likeness of Jesus Christ. You know Him. And then look forward to Him in potential sanctification, glorification, where your faith is being made sight. You know, if you turn to 1 John chapter 2, and I'll close with this, a verse that just popped in my mind here. Chapter 2, verse 12 of 1 John. John says, I write unto little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. There are three types of Christians mentioned in this verse. Each of them knows something. The children know one thing. They know that their sins are forgiven. Praise God! Do you know that? But they didn't stay there. They became young men who overcome the wicked one because they knew more. And then the fathers who were settled and content and finishing well, they knew even more of Him and knew Him. Where are you? A child, a young man, or a father? A new believer, a young believer, or an older believer? And it's all the same thing. No. See, young believers only know one thing about God. He saved me. But older believers know a little bit more about God because they've walked with Him a little bit more. Finish well. And not that this is the end. Finish in the middle. Do well in the middle. By knowing God. And we're talking to somebody, Peter. So if you think, I can never know God this way, I've messed up, my life is a shambles, it is a shipwreck, look who's telling you to finish well and you can know God. Peter, a guy who denied Christ 3 times. But God forgave him. God restored him. And God said, get back to work and serving me. Look, sometimes we think we need to do something big for Christ. And we think, I can't do anything big for Christ. I'm not that preacher in the internet or on TV or whatever, this or that. It's nothing big. No, as I've read the scriptures more and more, if you want to be a successful Christian and do much for God, it's this. Be faithful, be obedient. Be faithful, be obedient. And knowing Him. That's it. Be faithful, be obedient. Because He says to the people who do the big things, haven't we done this, and haven't we done this, and haven't we done this? He goes, depart from me, I never knew you. See, the key is knowing Him and being faithful to Him and being obedient to Him and having that relationship with Him. And that is the key that we see in 2 Peter.